Well, we continue from last week where we were considering Paul's prayers of thanksgiving, and we will continue that tonight. So we're in Colossians chapter 1 and reading from verse 1 through to verse 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So we continue from last week, and we were considering, as you recall, prayer and how Paul began his prayer for the Colossians in thanksgiving. And that's always a good pattern for us. And he thanked God for spiritual blessings for them. He gave thanks through the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And then we go on in verse 5, and we're spending most of our time looking at verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. But before we look at that, there is just one other point I'd like to make, and that is... one question arises is why Paul gives thanks and praise for the Colossians who had already been called. Why did he not start his prayers for those in Colossae who weren't called, who were not believing? Well, the answer is that there is a duty, of course, to pray for all. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men. However, there's a special duty to pray for those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6 verse 10, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And perhaps the best good we can do for our fellow believers is to pray for them. So we should especially pray for all those who are afflicted and suffering for the sake of the gospel. We looked at, as I said, we looked at Paul's prayer of thanksgiving and for faith and love last week. And we move on to verse 5. And for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And note first that as we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, faith, hope, and love always go together. And that verse says, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Therefore, we can either see hope as a fresh matter or flowing or a cause for the other two. Just as the apostle gave thanks for faith and love, so too he gives thanks for hope. Alternatively, the hope laid up in heaven is the source of their faith and love. They knew what treasure was laid up for them in heaven, and so this strengthened their faith and increased their love for the brethren. And consider a person with an earthly inheritance. He knows he has an inheritance coming, and so it will or should strengthen his love and confidence in the person who's going to pass on the inheritance to him. It will increase his allegiance to all that is tied to that inheritance and will give him a focus for his life, one hopes. It will also perhaps make him more carefree with his time and his existing wealth, knowing that he has an inheritance to come. And so it is with the Christian. We recently looked at Moses and how he had, I think it was on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, and how he had respect for the recompense of his heavenly reward. So this drove him to forsake the riches he was enjoying in Egypt and the pleasures of sin for a season. He was willing to give up what he had in this world because of what he was going to gain in the next. So our blessed hope of heaven, Titus 2 verse 13, should make us much more liberal with our earthly treasure. The phrase for the hope which is laid up in heaven does not so much speak of a hope that is in our hearts. You need to concentrate for this point, because it doesn't say the hope that's in our hearts. It talks about the hope laid up in heaven, as if hope is in itself a treasure stored up in heaven. And that's different, you may think, to the hope that accompanies true faith and love in the heart of every believer. So what is the hope that is laid up for us in heaven? Well, it's life, happiness, and glory laid up in heaven to be given to his children in due time. We find a similar thought in Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So what we see is that the word hope is used in place of the glory and life which is to come. So one is put for another, hope to signify heaven. There therefore must be a correspondence between what is hoped for and heaven. For many, heaven simply means eternal life. And it's easy simply to assume that eternal happiness lies ahead of us and is not in any sense to be enjoyed now. But by interchanging hope with heaven, it suggests that there is a resemblance between our hope and heaven, just as there is a resemblance between the bread we take at the Lord's Supper and the body of Christ. So how does that work out in practice? Our hope works in us as the beginning of eternal life by making our life and behaviour heavenly. You may recall Paul speaking about this in Philippians 3 verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the ground upon which he asserts that our conversation should be in heaven? Well, it is that we are looking for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So that work has already begun in the believer, that work of changing our vile body into that of the Lord Jesus. We're being changed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. As the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So our hope of heaven affects the way we live our life here on earth. There should be a correlation between the two. This means that a person who has true hope will be stirred up to daily repentance and reformation of life. Are we? been stirred up to daily repentance and reformation of life. We must therefore guard ourselves against a false hope. After all, many will and do hope for heaven. You go to many funerals and it will be assumed that that funeral, unless the person's a humanist, that the person's going to heaven. How do we know then that our hope is not deceiving us or disappointing us in time of need? To go back to the analogy with a person who's expecting an earthly inheritance, like a prince who's heir to the throne, his life is spent preparing for that inheritance. The hope is a living hope because it affects the way he lives his life. He will be preparing himself for his future, ensuring that his behaviour now reflects the behaviour that will be expected of him when he becomes king. Some of you may recall the case of the Marquis of Blandford, Jamie Blandford. He was almost disinherited because of his drug-fueled and reprobate lifestyle in the 1980s and 90s. However, he pulled himself together and was reconciled to his father before he died and is now the Duke of Marlborough and has had his inheritance. If his life had continued in its downward spiral, you can be pretty confident that he would not now be the Duke. And as an article in a magazine that was relating this said, of course, the Duke's wayward years are behind him. Well, Edward Elton wrote this in his commentary on Colossians, and putting it rather graphically, you may think, can a man say, and that truly, he hopes for heaven, and yet his very breath stinks of hell. He breathes and belches out blasphemous oaths, railings, cursings, slanderings, etc., and have his tongue set on fire with the fire of hell, as St. James saith, 3rd chapter, verse 6. Can any say that he looks up to heaven and beholds the fullness of happiness and glory in heaven? And beholds, and yet his eyes are full of adultery, as the apostle speaks, 2 Peter 2, verse 14. We know we cannot see the sun when a thick cloud is before it. And can we imagine we see the brightness of glory in heaven through the thick, foggy mist of many sins? It's not possible. Our Saviour had said it in Matthew 5, verse 8, that only the pure in heart, such as are purged both from the guiltiness and filthiness of their sins, shall see by their faith in this life the comfortable beams of the Lord's loving countenance shining up upon them in Christ, and shall see him face to face, even the brightness of his glory, to their eternal comfort in the life to come. Secondly, having our hope steadfastly fixed on heaven will keep a true believer on course, on the rails. It will prevent him from being distracted by the ways of this world. Just as the Lord Jesus set his face on Jerusalem, so we set our face on heaven, for that is our destination. This helps ensure that our lives are lived in a consistently Christian manner. If we're to keep our faith in the midst of trials and temptations, then we must learn to cast our hope like an anchor in heaven. Hebrews 6, verse 19. So let us fasten the eyes of our minds on the glory and bliss that is prepared and laid up for us in heaven, so that we can be resolved as Job was in Job 13, verse 15. Though the Lord should kill me or should slay me, yet will I trust him. If our hearts are in the world, then our faith is not going to prosper in this world. The devil wrongly believed that if the Lord removed Job's prosperity from him, that he would give up his fear of God, because, so the devil thought, it depended on Job's wealth and prosperity in this life. As an aside, it occurs to me that this is an instance in which the devil assumed something about a person, about Job, that he did not know. He assumed that Job's heart was for the things of this world, but he was wrong. Friends, it demonstrates an important truth. The devil does not know our hearts. Yes, he sees what other people see. He sees and hears the things we do and say, but he does not see into our hearts. Only God can see the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The devil may think he knows all about us, and indeed he knows a lot more about us than most people, but he doesn't know as much as the Lord does, because he cannot see our hearts. However, we must also observe that although the devil was deceived about Job, he has assumed correctly about others, that there are many who profess faith while they have wealth and outward prosperity, but you take that away from them and their profession then dies. If, however, we fix our eyes on the mark of our high calling, then we will not be thrown from our profession if and when our circumstances change for the worse. If the Lord has purposed from all eternity to settle on his children eternal life and glory, then what could frustrate his purpose? Certainly not his love, because it is as unchangeable as he is. And we're told that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, verses 38 to 39. Is it lack of power? Yet God is omnipotent or all-powerful. Third, heaven is the most secure place of all, and that is where our hope is stored up. Unlike on earth, where our treasure can be eaten by moths, stolen, and in other ways diminished, not so in heaven. Peter writes to in 1 Peter 1 verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. These surely are truly comforting thoughts for those that believe. It should therefore encourage us not to worry about what man or the devil can do to us. They cannot rob us of our eternal reward. As the Lord Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom." Luke 12, verse 32. Doesn't matter what happens to our bodies in this life, again quoting from Edward Elton, though it be so that our brains be dashed against the walls, our bones scattered in the streets, our blood run down the channel, yet our bodies so mangled and martyred shall be raised again, restored by the power of God, and be crowned together with our souls with happiness and glory, and our tongues shall send forth the praise of him that sits upon the throne with majesty and honour forever, etc. Life and glory that is laid up for us shall, in time, be given to us. Secondly, we will be patient in time of trouble. We will not be trusting in ourselves or in unlawful means to deliver us from our present condition. There are those who become impatient in time of trial. And again, to quote from Edward Elton, in present trouble, they must have present help, or else they will fetch it from hell itself by means of witches, sorceries, and such like. But if we're not patient in trouble or tribulation, then we demonstrate a lack of true faith. For if we trust God for heaven, we must also trust him for help in our time of need. For if we do not trust him for the lesser, then we cannot truly trust him for the greater. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 28, verse 16, he that believeth shall not make haste. If we are impatient and hasty in our actions, and it demonstrates that we do not truly believe. Some may ask if this verse says that life and glory are laid up in heaven. If this verse says that life and glory are laid up in heaven, how then can the words of Christ in Matthew 6:20 also be true, where he encourages us to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven? If treasures mean eternal glory, and if that is laid up in heaven for us, then how can we lay it up ourselves? It is to do with the measure of eternal glory, which may be increased by ourselves. By good works of faith, we may treasure up a greater measure and degree of glory. Not because of the merit of our works, but because of the mercy of God. Where he finds a greater measure of faith, then he will bestow a greater measure of glory. as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6, "For this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." And again in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 41, "For one star differeth from another star in glory." So there shall be a greater measure of glory for one saint than another. And this will depend upon his works of faith. So this should encourage us to add one measure of glory to another, just as a man who hoards his wealth lays up £1 after another in his bank account, or a child adds one penny after another to their piggy bank. Finally, we should ensure that we lift up our hearts and affections to heaven, because that is where the fullness of our joy and happiness can be found. When we speak of heaven to non-believers, they're not moved at all. To quote Edward Elton, "They are no more moved than a stone in a wall, because they have no appreciation of it whatsoever." Let us guard against allowing our affections to sink back to the things of this world, but rather let our hearts and affections propel our focus on heaven. For where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Moving on to the next part of the verse. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel," word of the truth of the gospel, "which has come unto you as it is in all the world." It's plain that the hope laid up in heaven was revealed to the Colossians when they heard the gospel. We've already seen in our first session that they heard it most probably from Epaphras, who was probably the first person to preach to them, although we can't rule out the possibility that Timothy brought the gospel to them first, and that was why he was writing the letter with Paul. But we don't know that. It's what we hope is sanctified speculation, but it is only speculation. We must therefore conclude that the knowledge of eternal life comes by hearing the word of God, and is within us naturally. We must conclude that the knowledge of eternal life comes by hearing the word of God. It's not within us naturally, which explains why men of this world are unmoved by it. Romans 10 verse 17, which says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Adam knew that what he'd lost and into what misery he had fallen. For this was in fact the knowledge of good and evil that the devil had promised him. However, he had no idea how heaven could be regained until it was revealed to him by the mouth of the Lord in Genesis 3 verse 15, when he heard that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. Speaking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Generally speaking, the ungodly do not need reminding of hell. It's often on their lips all the time, virtually. They foolishly believe that they'll be happy there with their ungodly friends. At least some of them do. They might imagine what heaven is like, but they'll have no true sight of it outside the gospel. I'm always concerned when I hear about people speaking about their near-death experiences. I'm always concerned about people speaking about their near-death experiences, which often amount to plain extra-biblical revelation outside the Bible, which has to be discounted. Indeed, there's a curse on anyone who adds or subtracts what is written in the book. God can and does speak through dreams, but such experiences, if genuinely from the Lord, will always drive us to his word, which contains all we need to know, and nothing extra in terms of revelation from God is found outside the Bible. It's vital that we're not careless of the means of grace that the Lord has appointed to us. Don't forget that those that God has predestinated in eternity past has or will call them, he has called them or will call them by his word, which he's appointed as a necessary means of salvation. Let us take heed of the warning of others who turn away from the word of God, run after vain pursuits of this world, have no knowledge of the Lord Jesus, no robe of righteousness, are without faith in this word, and have no means of mortification or sanctification. Let's take heed of people like that. And so let us make full use of hearing the word of God, whose judgments can inform our minds and reform our wills and order our affections, so that every thought is brought into captivity in Christ. The sobering thing to learn is that the frame of this world, that is what we see in the creation around us, tells us about the eternity of God. It leaves men without excuse, but it doesn't convert them. It doesn't confer salvation on them. Find that in Romans 1:20. We will not be saved by God's judgments either in this world. The coronavirus won't save us. Yet, as we've seen, Amos 3 verse 6 says, is there evil in the city and the Lord hath not sent it? But on its own it won't. It's therefore a warning, and it should drive men to the word of God. And again, his law can't save us. It just shows, it serves to show our state before God. The moral law is instead a killing letter. It ministers death and condemnation, and not life and hope. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 7 to 9. And that says this: but if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Only the gospel confers the spirit of adoption. Galatians 3 verse 2, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? It's a question that answers itself. You didn't receive the Spirit by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith, believing what the word of God says about the Lord Jesus Christ and the means of salvation. The best that the law can do is to act as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. It has no power of salvation on its own. It goes to prove that those who claim that a person can be saved by being faithful in their religion, the Jew in his Judaism, the Turk in Muhammad, and the heathen in paganism, believing that they can be saved, are completely wrong. There is but one way to do good. There are many ways to do evil. One way of salvation, which is through true faith in Christ. Every other way is to damnation. Verse 6 goes on to enlarge on the gospel as follows: which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doeth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. We learn here that the gospel had come to them and all the world, being at that time the world of the Roman Empire. Note the great privilege there is in hearing the gospel, in being in a part of a world where the gospel is freely available. The gospel is heard in many places, but not in all. You'll recall that Paul wanted to go to Asia Minor, but instead was directed by the Spirit to go to Macedonia. Acts 16 verses 6 and 9, which says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and a vision appeared to Paul that night, in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so that's where he went. So those in that part of Asia that he wanted to visit would not have heard the gospel, certainly not from Paul. They may have heard it from another, but not from him, and not precisely at that time. we should be very grateful that we have heard the gospel, but even more so that the Lord has been pleased to draw us through its preaching. Well, the Roman Catholics and others believe that all can come to the gospel and that God will give grace to all men to believe. But the Bible teaches that only those who are drawn can come. As we read, it's written in the prophets, in John 6 verse 45, it's written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and have learned of the Father cometh unto me. The previous verse states that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And so the mere preaching of the gospel is insufficient without the work of the Holy Spirit drawing a man to faith. That is what brings the fruit of the gospel. It's the grace of God only that causes a person to believe. And this is therefore a great source of rejoicing. It is, as I've said many times, a mystery why God chooses to save some but not others, why his Holy Spirit operates through his word, and his Holy Spirit only operates through his word, to open some and to harden others. We won't understand this side of eternity, but we are warned against doubting or questioning God. And we have no other answer than what Paul gives in Romans 9, verses 18 to 19. Therefore have he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Friends, we are not to question God, but we're to give thanks for the salvation we find in ourselves and in those other believers that we come across and that we are praying for. In this case, for Paul, it was the Colossians. And he goes on. So from verse 7 he says, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Goes back, doesn't it, to Epaphras, who we've heard about. They learned the gospel from Epaphras, who's described as our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, because he was faithful in the preaching of the gospel to them. And he was the one who told Paul about them, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Isn't it wonderful? The Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts and gives us a love for God, a love for his people, and a love for his law. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.